we're going to continue the study. This is kind of the second half of the lesson that we started last week about minding the things of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. And we're going to finish that up tonight. The study of Romans, I know it's been a long study so far, and we have a long way to go. We're only about halfway through the book where we stand. Once we get into some of the later chapters, things will go a little bit faster. But I hope you see that what's being laid down is this great foundation of doctrine. And really, everything Paul writes in all of his epistles finds its base here in the book of Romans. That Romans is often called the foundational book of doctrine for the dispensation of grace. And that's a very accurate statement of what it is. What we're seeing here in Romans chapter 8 now is Paul's beginning to explain some things about the Holy Spirit. And I think I mentioned last week or the week before that here in Romans 8, before Romans 8, Paul has only mentioned the Holy Spirit two times in the book of Romans. He mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, which is the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 1. And then he talks about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But up to this point, or up to where we are now in Romans, Paul has not gone into great length about how the Holy Spirit works in us or what's going on with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 really gives us a lot of information about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is working in us today. And that's because remember the outline, the very simple outline that I've tried to lay out for you of these chapters in the book of Romans. Romans 6, 7, and 8, the I suppose you could call the heading over this section of Romans would be the heading of sanctification. How do we take the doctrine of being justified by grace through faith alone? How do we live that out in our lives, or how does that change us? And chapter 6, kind of the subheadings for each chapter, chapter 6 tells us how we're free from sin. Chapter 7 tells us how we're free from the law. And chapter 8 is telling us how we're free from death. And we're going to see he talks about our life here and how we've been made free from death. In fact, he said that in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And so we've been made free from that law of sin that he talked about in Romans 7, how when he would do good, evil is present with him. He calls that the law of sin. It's that principle of how sin works in the unbeliever. And here he adds in the principle of death, that sin works in the believer to bring forth death. And so he calls it the law of sin and death, and we've been made free from it. And tongues are for today. I would encourage you to stick around, and we can discuss that a little bit later on. But we're gonna continue on in our study of Romans 8 for right now. Last week we began talking about what it means to mind the things of the Spirit, and we came down to verse 5 where it says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Minding the things of the flesh, we began to look at that last week, and we saw that it has to do with how it has to do with your attitude. It has to do with the things that you choose to think about. If you're going to mind the things of the flesh, you're going to choose to think about those things of the flesh rather than the spiritual things, the things of the Spirit. And so let's look at a few more verses on that. Last week we talked also about the dispensational aspect of this and what Paul says about knowing Christ after the flesh. And we saw last week how that we're not even to know Christ after the flesh. He says, "Yea, though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more." And Paul showed us how we don't war after the flesh. And really these couple of messages, what we're looking at, is to see that there is a difference between being after the flesh down in Romans chapter 8. But we just want to continue looking at this topic of minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. So Romans chapter 8, verse 5, one more time, says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 13. We're only going to talk about verse 5 tonight, and maybe into verse 6, 7, maybe. But let me read the whole passage all the way down to verse 13, and that way it'll be in your frame of reference as we're talking about these individual verses. Verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Okay, now let's come back up to verse 5. He says, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You remember from last time, to be after the flesh, or to walk after the flesh, means that you have the flesh out there in front of you, in view, and that's what you're following after. That's the thing that's leading you through life. And Paul says, Don't walk after the flesh. Don't mind the things of the flesh. Don't be setting that as your goal, but rather have these spiritual things as your goal. Turn to Romans chapter 1. See, our natural tendency is to mind the things of the flesh. And if there were no working of the Word of God in us, that's all we would think about. That is all we would have as our goal. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. It's talking about this passage is giving this a history of mankind, and Pastor Sam called it how the heathen got that way, I think is how he put it. How the heathen got that way. And that's what it describes. And we see in Romans 1, verse 28, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." You see in verse 28 it says that it was because mankind did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to know anything about God. It wasn't that God went and hid himself. It was that man didn't want anything to do with God. They did not want to retain the true God in their knowledge. They were satisfied with their false gods, their false religions, and they didn't care to know truth. In philosophy today, the most popular philosophy, it seems, in the world today will say that you cannot know truth. They'll say that maybe truth is out there, but you can't know it. And I was listening to a program on the radio today, and they were talking about journalism. And they said that this guest on the radio program said that a journalist should not just report the facts, but that the journalist should make a decision about what is true, and that's what he should report. That he shouldn't just report two sides of an issue, but that the journalist should take a side and say which side is right. But he said, and as the host kind of asked him about that, he said, "Well, a journalist should never think, though, that they've actually reached the truth, because you can't ever know the truth." Well, when you're reporting on events that have happened, you can know the truth. You can know the who, what, why, when, where, of course, maybe the why we should leave out there, because the why would be the thing people can disagree about, but you can report the truth. It's when you get into making these judgment calls that people put their opinions in the way, and truth becomes clouded. But, you know, if we put our opinions out of the way and we just take God's Word is truth. It is objective truth. It is absolute truth. And so there is truth out there to be known. And it's not that man was incapable of knowing truth. It's that man was unwilling to know truth. And man continues to be unwilling to know truth today. And so they develop philosophies that say you can't know truth because they don't want to know truth. Even if they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God, very often in God's dealing with mankind will make the wrong choice, and they will express that choice to God, and God will allow them to continue in that wrong choice. When Israel rejected God as being their king and chose instead a human king, and they wanted a king like all the nations around them, God warned them about the consequences, but he said, if you want a king, I'll give you a king. And he did just that, and they saw the consequences of rejecting him as their king. And here, mankind, this is talking about before, historically, it's talking about long before that, before the Tower of Babel, mankind said, we don't want to know anything about God. We don't want him in our knowledge. And so God, it says, he gave them over. Now, that's to give over, or it also uses the term to give up. It means that God just said, okay, if that's what you want to do, you can go do that. If you don't want me in your knowledge, he says, okay, I'll give you over to a kind of mind that is devoid of God, and he calls that a reprobate mind. The word that's translated as reprobate is also translated as unapproved or cast away, something that has been tested and found to be unacceptable. And God gave mankind over to that kind of a mind. You see in the book of Genesis, it says that every thought of their heart was only evil continually. It was a mindset completely without God. And that continues to be, for the unbeliever, that continues to be the mindset that they walk in. It's a mind that does not want to know about God. Now, they may worship a God, but the Bible says that the God of this world is not the Lord God. The God of this world is Satan himself. He's the prince of the power of the air, and it calls him the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so unbelievers, no matter what God they think they're worshiping, the God that they are actually in service to is none other than Satan himself. Their mindset of the lost person, any lost person, the mindset of the lost person is devoid of God. They have a reprobate mind, an unapproved mind. And you see the result of that. He gives them over to this reprobate mind, and they begin to do those things which are not convenient. And he lists the things, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, if you're going to fill something, if you're going to take a cup and you're going to fill it, now that cup is on the outside, and whatever you fill it with is on the inside. All right? Now, you can fill that cup to overflowing so that what's on the inside comes out on the outside. But he says these people are filled with unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. Now, we look out in the world today, and we certainly see all these things that Paul mentions, but we also see lost people that don't commit fornication, he talks about murder, but see, it's not talking about what they are on the outside. It's talking about what they are on the inside, and inside, he says, they're full of unrighteousness, they're full of fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness. He says, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. And then he begins to describe the people. Because of what they're full of on the inside, it causes them to behave in a certain way on the outside. And so they are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God. it's not even that they're ambivalent towards God. It's not even that they're neutral toward God. You know, people claim to be agnostics, and they say, maybe God is out there. And they say, if God's out there, I have nothing against God. But they say, I don't believe there's enough information to know if God is out there. Well, what the verse says about them is, it's not that they're just neutral toward God. They're not neutral toward God. They're haters of God. And he talks about despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And then verse 31, he says, they're without understanding. They don't understand. Christ talked about people who had eyes, but they couldn't see, who had ears, but couldn't hear. And he said they could hear, but they couldn't understand. That's what it's saying here. They're without understanding. They're not able to understand. They don't have, it's something that's completely separate from them. They're covenant breakers. They're without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And not only do they know that the things that they're doing are worthy of death, verse 32 says, but they have pleasure in them that do them. They're not satisfied to just be involved in sin themselves. They want to get a bunch of people together to go and sin with them, and they take pleasure in getting other people to sin. And we see this is the exact opposite of minding the things of the Spirit. This describes the mind that is just completely obsessed with the flesh. And we can see how mankind got that way. It was through the sin of Adam, and as that sin nature was passed down from generation to generation, we saw people getting worse and worse. And the Apostle Paul tells us in this dispensation that they'll continue to get worse and worse until this dispensation ends, and really even after that you see them getting even worse. And so this mind of the flesh is something that with each successive generation becomes magnified. It expands through each generation as people think of new ways to express that flesh nature, that sin nature. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, 21. It says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He says that we, believers, see, we weren't always believers. We were once like those people described in Romans 1. He says, you that were sometime alienated, you that were sometime separated from God, alienated would be to be separated, to be cut off. He says, you were sometime alienated and enemies, but where were we enemies? We were enemies in our mind by wicked works. The book of Romans tells us about that, how when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his son. And here he says that we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, but he says we've been reconciled. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just on this reconciliation, just a little bit of review for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now people get confused about that passage. Some people will take it and they'll think that it means that everybody's going to be saved. But the verse doesn't say that. You see what it says? It says that God has reconciled the world unto himself, and he says he's not imputing their trespasses unto them. It doesn't say that he's not going to impute them to them in the future. It says right now he is not imputing their trespasses unto them. And what God has done is, when you're going to talk about reconciliation, the prefix re means it's something that's happening again. God once had a relationship with mankind, and that relationship was broken by man's sin. And so there needed to be a reconciliation for man. Now, when man sinned, man turned away from God. God came looking for Adam, knowing that Adam had sinned, and what did Adam and Eve do? They were ashamed. They went and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. And so there was this alienation that happened in man, where man turned away from God. But God, because he's just and holy, also had to turn away from man. And so in the breakdown of that relationship, there were two things that happened. Man became alienated from God, and God became alienated from man. God had something to hold against man, and man felt he had something to hold against God. And when Jesus Christ died to pay for the sins of mankind, he paid for all sin, for all men, for all time. Now, we know that not everyone is going to be saved, because the Bible talks about those that will be in everlasting fire, everlasting judgment. And so we know everyone will not be saved. So how do we understand that? If Christ died for everyone's sins, and if God has reconciled the world unto himself, then how is it that some people are going to wind up in a godless eternity in torment in hell? Well, this passage gives us the answer to that. See, God reconciled the world unto himself. When Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, it dealt with God's problem toward mankind. See, God had something against man, and that they had sinned, and God is just, and sin, the wages of sin, is death. But when Jesus Christ paid that debt, God said, man doesn't owe me anything anymore. But man, just because God reconciled the world unto himself, doesn't mean that man has decided to be reconciled to God. And so it's up to each individual, and Paul's saying here that our ministry, our commission, is to go out and announce this good news of reconciliation and to plead with men to be reconciled to God, to realize that God has reconciled them, that God is not holding anything against them anymore, and now they just need to stop hating God in their mind. And people don't like to hear that message because they don't like to be informed of the fact that they hate God, because they often think that they are serving God, or that they are, you know, through their religion, that they're living up to God's standard for them. But we've seen the verses that said that they hate God, they're haters of God. Whenever someone is going to reject God's grace and is going to rather try and present their works, what they're saying is that my works are better than what Christ did at Calvary. My works are better than the sacrifice that God made of his own son. And I don't know of anything that would be more hateful to God for him to have put his son to death for you, and for you to say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I didn't really need you to do that for me. Here's my works instead. That is an act of hatred toward God. And when someone does that, they certainly are not reconciled to God. To be reconciled, when Paul says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, he's giving a command to the lost to stop hating God, that to realize that God has reconciled them to himself, and to simply give up that hatred, give up that enmity, and receive that reconciliation and actually be reconciled. And if someone will not accept the payment on their behalf, then God's not going to force them to accept it. God's not going to force someone to go to heaven. You know, this idea of universal reconciliation, I know plenty of people that the very last place they would want to be is in heaven. And I know that because I know who's going to be in heaven. You know, if the last place they want to be is in church, why would they want to be there for all eternity? If the last place they want to be is around God's people, worshiping and praising God, why would they ever want to be in heaven? They hate God. They don't want to be in his presence. And even in hell, you know, you go and read that story of Lazarus and the rich man, and you read about hell, you know that the people in hell are not going to be crying out to God to have mercy on them. the rich man in that story of Lazarus and the rich man, he didn't cry out to God to have mercy on him. He asked for you know, he didn't ask to be able to go over where Lazarus was, but he asked for God to send Lazarus to come and just give him a little bit of relief from the pain there by bringing some water to him. He wanted to stay where he was, and he wanted God to serve him where he was. He didn't want to go over there where Lazarus and Abraham were. And the person in hell is not going to be crying out to God to have mercy on them. They're going to be crying out to God, blaming him for the situation that they're in. And they'll never admit that they're there because of their own works or their own sin. And so this idea of being reconciled to God, God reconciled the world unto himself by Jesus Christ, and God says he has nothing against the world today, he's not holding their sins against them, but then the message that we're to go out and proclaim is for the world to give up what they have against God, give up their enmity. So if we go back to Colossians, where we were, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, you, and now he's talking to believers, he says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, God has reconciled, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you. Now he gives us the purpose. Why did God reconcile us? He did it to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, this idea of being presented to God, you'll find that that's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we're presented to God. And not every believer is going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable. You know that there's going to be some reproof handed out at the judgment seat of Christ as our work is tried, and some of it burns up by fire, and some of it remains. And so there is reproof to be handed out there. And so you see that verse 23 gives us a condition on how it is that we can be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now, what does it mean to continue in the faith? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if ye keep in memory. See? He says to keep in memory those things that were preached. Keep the truth in memory. Mind spiritual things. And at the judgment seat of Christ, for someone who maybe has done all kinds of good works, but they haven't done them out of a spiritual mind, those things are going to be the wood, hay, and stubble that burns up. But you see that those who continue in the faith, grounded, they're established in the doctrine, and settled, they're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but they're settled there in God's Word. They're resting in the truth of God's Word. And he says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which we know the hope of the gospel. What is our hope? Our blessed hope is to be raptured, to not see God's wrath, but to be caught up in the air and ever be with Christ. And so there are many people who have been moved away from that hope, and you see that there's going to be some blame and some reproof handed out to those who have moved away from the hope of the gospel. But Paul says, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. It's so important that once we are saved, once we've been reconciled to God, that then we keep these things in memory, that we don't move away from them, but that we continue to be grounded and established in truth. And that's what's meant by having a spiritual mind. You see, we were enemies in our mind, and now that we're reconciled, now we're to keep certain things in our mind. We are to consciously think about certain things. We are to be daily studying in the Word of God. And 2 Timothy 2:15, which is familiar to, should be familiar to all of you if you're here on any regular basis, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's talking about the judgment seat of Christ as well, by the way, when it talks about showing yourself approved, and it's talking about not being ashamed. See, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be some shame handed out. there's going to be some shame for those who have not rightly divided God's Word, who have not studied God's Word. But for those who study, they study to show themselves approved unto God, and they will not need to be ashamed at that judgment seat of Christ, and that's because they rightly divide the Word of Truth. So it's important for you, if you don't know what I mean by rightly dividing the Word of Truth, if you don't know what that verse is talking about, I encourage you to keep coming through this Bible study, and you'll learn about rightly dividing the Word of Truth. So look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now, we've talked before about the two natures in the believer. When you were saved, you received this new nature, but you didn't lose your old nature. Both of those still exist in you. And so you, in a sense, have two minds. You can operate in your fleshly mind, or now you're also able to operate with a spiritual mind. And Grace guitarist looks like maybe having some sound problems. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, and did I give you a verse? Verse 17. Ephesians 4:17. Says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, that Gentile mindset, that lost mindset, you see, it's called vanity, emptiness. It's, we talk about somebody being empty-headed, but that's how Paul says other Gentiles, the lost Gentiles, he says that's how they walk. He says they're empty-headed. They walk in the vanity of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're alienated from the life of God not because they've sinned so much that they're beyond saving. But you see why they're alienated? They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And this is a willful ignorance, because Paul's, in the verses we looked at, he just said that his gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. And so when he says that they're alienated through the ignorance that is in them, there's two ways for you to be ignorant. You can be ignorant just because you've never been presented with the information, but you can be willfully ignorant. You can choose not to know certain things. And so when somebody comes along and is going to show you truth from God's Word, you can choose to reject that and say, I don't want to know it. I don't care to know that. Earlier today I was answering some questions for someone who had given me a list of questions about some specific things about right division and the mystery. And one of the questions she had asked was, she said, are we not to have fellowship with anyone who doesn't understand the mystery? And Paul doesn't tell you that. What he says, though, is he says that if somebody has rejected the mystery, if they're refusing to walk according to those things, he tells you not to have company with them. And that would be this kind of person who has ignorance. They're willfully ignorant. And they have a blind heart. He says that their understanding has been darkened. Just like if you've ever passed out, things start to go dark. And you can see that with your physical vision, even though everything is just as bright as it always was, your perception of it, things just start to get dark and you pass out. Well, that's the idea of having their understanding darkened. It's not that reality isn't there, that truth isn't there, but it's just that they're not able to perceive it. They're not able to see what it is because they've chosen not to believe. And so Paul says, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They don't have any understanding. They don't have any life. All they have is ignorance and blindness. And so they just give themselves over to some things. Romans 1 tells you about God giving men over to certain things. But here in Ephesians 4 it says that they have given themselves over to these things. They've just become the willing servant of lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness. They've said, I'm not going to fight against it anymore. This is who I am, and I'm just going to go and do that. And I don't care who I hurt. I don't care what the consequences are, because you see it says that they're past feeling. But what does he say in verse 20? But ye have not so learned Christ. He says, don't walk like them in that empty mind, in that wicked mind. He says, that's not what you've learned of Christ. What have you learned of Christ? Verse 21, he says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, he's not talking about going back and hearing Christ's, you know, his sermon on the shores of Galilee or the Sermon on the Mount or any of those things. He's talking about hearing the commandments of the Lord written through the Apostle Paul. That's how you learn Christ, because Paul told us not to know Christ after the flesh, not to know him that way anymore. He's telling us to pay attention to this new information that Christ has given through the Apostle Paul. And he says, if you've heard that, if you've learned that information, if you've heard Christ through his word and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, you see there is truth, and you see where it can be found, in Jesus. If you've learned that, and if you've been taught by him, here's what you've been taught. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And how do you renew something? To renew it, you're going to make it new again. When you check a book out from the library and you check it out for a period of time, and you get to the end of that period of time and you have to have the book back, it's due to be back, but you can go and renew it. And then you have another 2 weeks or whatever it is to get the book back. When you subscribe to a magazine, you pay for a year of the magazine, and after your year is up, if you want to continue receiving it, you renew the subscription. You make it new again. And it's the same thing here with having a new mind. You're going to make it new all over again, which means you're going to throw out all the old thinking. You're going to throw out all that emptiness and vanity and wickedness and lasciviousness and all those things that Paul said you used to be filled with. You're going to throw all that out, but what are you going to replace it with? If you just throw it out, then you're left with nothing. But God gives you something to replace it with, and that's with God's Word. That's how we're renewed in the spirit of our mind. Go to Romans chapter 12. You can see the same thing again. You probably know this verse. Most of you probably do. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Now, how do you get transformed? Wouldn't it be great to be transformed? We look at ourselves and we see we're so insufficient. We are so prone to sin and failure. Wouldn't it be great to be transformed? How do you be transformed? Here Paul tells you how. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that happens by daily putting God's Word into your mind. It's by a steady diet of Bible study. That's how you renew your mind. And God's Word will come in, and if you believe God's Word, it'll replace all that wrong thinking that the world has put in there to try and conform you to its image. The Word of God will replace that. It'll cast down those imaginations. I don't know if we looked at that verse last week, but go to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. I think we did what we're looking with the roots of what we've been seeing tonight. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, they're not swords and guns and tanks. on top. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, what kind of strongholds? Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, I want you to hold this passage and turn over to Ephesians 6, because he talks about the weapons of our warfare there, and Ephesians 6 would be a cross-reference talking about the spiritual war that we are in. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And then he begins to talk about the armor of God. And if you just scan down through the passage, you see he lists having your loins girt about with truth. That would be like a belt that they would wear, or a girdle they would wear. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And if you go down through that list, you see that they're all pieces of armor. They're all for defense, except there's one offensive weapon there, and that is the Word of God. Now, when you're going to pull down a stronghold, you don't do that with a breastplate. You don't do that with a belt. You do that with a sword. You do that with a weapon. And what is the weapon? What is the spiritual weapon that's going to cast down those imaginations? It's the Word of God. And so as you take in the Word of God, and as you believe it, you know, it's not studying it like you study some other piece of literature just to know the facts and the who, what, where, when, but it's to take it in and make it a part of your being, and it'll cast down those imaginations. You know, don't go about saying, "Oh, I can't think about that," or "I can't think about that." What you do is you choose to spend time every day thinking about the Word of God, and you'll find that just naturally, you can't think about too many things all at once. It's pretty hard to think about the Word of God and at the same time think about all these wicked, evil things that come into your mind. If you're thinking on the Word of God, it'll cast down those other imaginations. And that's something that just takes practice. It takes training. We train ourselves to think in certain ways. And some people are trained to think very logically. Other people are trained to think in other ways, and they make huge jumps of intuition and other kinds of things that don't necessarily follow a logical manner. There's all kinds of ways to think, and you can train yourself. You train yourself how to think just by practice. And so if you want to think differently, if you want to have a renewed mind, choose to think about the Word of God. Just choose to do it every day. Take an hour a day to spend studying the Bible and thinking about God's Word. And then throughout your day, as situations come up, say, "Well, what would the Word of God have to say about this? I wonder if there's a verse that deals with this." And if one doesn't come to mind, get out your concordance and start looking until you find one that comes to mind. Now, I realize we're all busy. We can't all just, at the drop of a hat, do an hour-long Bible study or a two-hour-long Bible study or whatever. And sometimes it'll take that long to find one verse on a specific issue. But if you get in the practice of thinking about it, you'll find that those verses come to mind much easier, and you'll find that when you sit and listen to a message, listen to a sermon, that you'll retain more because you're constantly thinking about the spiritual things of God. That's having the renewed mind. All right, now go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 is where I'll start. Let's start in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample." Paul says, notice people, take notice of people that are walking according to Paul's example. Take notice of those people, mark them. that when you meet new people, if you ever meet somebody that understands these rights of authority and the distinctiveness of Paul's message, that's something, I don't know about you, but that's something I take notice of. It's not something that's that common. And so when you meet somebody, now if you go to a Bible conference and meet them, you expect to meet people like that at a Bible conference, but when you're just kind of out there in the world somewhere and you run across somebody and you find out they're saved, and then not only do you find out they're saved, but you find out that they understand these issues of right division, that's somebody to take note of. Paul says, look for people that are following him, following the information that Christ revealed to Paul for us. And he says, mark them, take note of them. And then verse 18, though, he says, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul would have us not to mind earthly things. He would have us to mind heavenly things, spiritual things. You see, these people he talks about, he says that God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Why are they out involved in religion? They're involved in it for the paycheck. They're involved in it for what they get. And so he says that the God they're really worshiping is their own belly, and he says that they're minding earthly things. They're not thinking about the spiritual things, they're thinking about the earthly carnal things, and as a result, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. You know, there are many pastors out there who understand right division, but who won't preach it because they would lose their job if they did. And they find ways to justify it, and they say something like, you know, they'll say, well, this is something that I need to teach very slowly, and so I'm going to teach it to them, you know, over a period of 10 years or 20 years. Of course, they never get around to it even in that time. But you find other people that they'll justify it for different ways, but really, or for different reasons, but for them, what it really is about is a paycheck. It's about a loss of status that they might receive by teaching what they really believe from the Word of God. It's because of a loss of income or, you know, whatever it may be. And what Paul says is he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, that's pretty harsh language. That's very harsh language for Paul to use. But I just believe what he says, and what he says is that in reality they are not working for the cross of Christ, they're working against it. And you see how they're characterized, what kind of mindset they're characterized by. It's that earthly mindset. The earthly mindset is always going to look at what's in it for me. How does my flesh benefit from this? Now, it may not always be a financial benefit. It may not always be a benefit of physical substance, like, you know, a house or a car or something like that. Sometimes it's a benefit of the respect that people give to you. That's something that glorifies the flesh as well. And there are many people that do all kinds of good works, not in service to God, but really in service to the response that they get from the people around them. They like it for people to look up to them for being so good. And so they do good things for that reason. And again, Paul says that those things don't serve the cross of Christ. He says those things are against the cross of Christ. So the mindset is so important, because you can do the right things with the wrong mindset, and they're no more acceptable to God than if you were doing the wrong things. If you do it with the wrong mindset, God does not accept that as a good work. And we can't hope to, remember Paul told us that in Romans 8 that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But if you're going around doing good things in the wrong mindset, you aren't going to have any victory. The righteousness of the law is not going to be fulfilled in you. So it's so important that we, whatever we do it with that right mindset, that correct mindset. Look at what Paul says right here in this same passage. After he talks about those who mind earthly things, he tells us why that's the wrong thing. Verse 20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our conversation, some people translate that as citizenship. It's a conversation, as far as how the Bible uses the term, it's not strictly citizenship. It's a lifestyle based in your citizenship. And he says we have a heavenly conversation. We have a lifestyle that is based on having our home in heaven. And he says it's from there, it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if that's where our home is, that's where our mind should be. That's where our heart should be, right? You say home is where the heart is. And there are too many people who are at home in the world. There are too many people, too many Christians, whose heart is just happy to stay right here on the earth, surrounded by sin, surrounded by death, surrounded by suffering, but they're doing okay today, so they're happy to stay here. And they're not looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. They're happy to be here. I remember in a teen Bible study that I was teaching one time, one of the teens said that she didn't want Christ to come soon because she was looking forward to getting her driver's license, and she didn't want Christ to return before that. And she didn't say this just jokingly. She was serious about that. Now, that's some of that you can attribute to immaturity, but you would be surprised how many people would actually, I bet there would be many Christians who would be disappointed if Christ returned today because of the thing here on earth that they didn't get to do yet. Or that goal that they didn't reach or whatever, because all of their thinking is about what's going on here on earth. And they don't have the bigger picture of what's going on in the spiritual realm. They have just this carnal mindset of, it's all about putting food on the table and those kinds of things. Now, don't get me wrong, we have to think about the physical world. And putting food on the table, for instance, is a responsibility of a father. The Bible teaches that. He says, if any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. But what mindset is the person doing that with? Are they going out and working that job with the mindset of by their own power, providing for their own security and I'm going to do it all? Or are you working that job out of obedience to God's word, which says what I just said. It says, if any provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith. You know, are we doing it out of obedience to God, or are we doing it out of just fulfilling the needs of the flesh? And obedience to God should be enough. We shouldn't need the motivation of fear of hunger or fear of whatever it is that people fear to send us out to do things in the world. We should do those things out of obedience to God. And so it's the mindset that's behind those things that is important. It's the work, God desires for us to do certain works, but not only does he want us to do those things, he wants us to do them out of the right mindset, out of a spiritual mind. And so if our conversation is in heaven, we should mind heavenly things, which is the Word of God, to mind the Word of God. And it means that I'm going to work at my job because the Bible tells me to. And I'm going to do it the way the Bible tells me to in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 6. In your marriage, it means that you're going to behave a certain way, not just because of what you want or what your wife wants or what's expedient, but you're going to behave in a certain way because it's what God's Word says. You see, and you have that spiritual mind, which says that our actions are more than just things that we do here on earth, but they have consequences out in eternity. And Amos 33 says that he uses the King James Bible. That's a that's a good thing. We use the King James Bible here in the room, and so you should be right at home here. Colossians chapter 2, we've got just about 5 minutes left, and so we want to finish up some of these things. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, he gives us a couple of examples of what the fleshly mind is. One thing he gives is voluntary humility. Now, voluntary humility is a false humility. It's a religious humility. It's a way where I'm going to act humble in order to feel better than someone else. It's the kind of thing the Pharisees would do in the Old Testament when they would fast, and they would make sure they let everybody know they were fasting. It was a show in order to gain people's respect and get people to think that you're a very religious person. And that's the voluntary humility he's talking about. Now, he talks also about worshiping of angels, and we see how common that is today. And he says these things are examples of being vainly puffed up by the fleshly mind. Skip down to verse 20. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? He says, really what he's saying is that we aren't even to live in this world. Now, we know geographically we're located here on the planet, on Earth. But he's saying, where is your life? See, in another passage he says, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Where's your life? If your life is in God, then your home is where God is. And he says, don't live as if you're living in the world. He says, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. And you see, again, it's a show of wisdom. It's an outward demonstration, an outward show, not true wisdom, not something where you have a renewed heart or a renewed mind. It's just an outward bodily physical show. And he says these things have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Will worship, to say that by my will I can change my reality, by my will I can save myself, by my will I can do anything. That's the idea that's out there in the world, the power of positive thinking. Humility is that same voluntary humility from a few verses before. And neglecting of the body, that's asceticism. That's punishing your body either by fastings or by different kinds of physical torture that people have put themselves through in order to give a display of holiness or a display of religiousness, you know. People have come up with all kinds of things to do to themselves to prove to other people that they are religious or that they are spiritual. And we know that you aren't going to get spiritual by afflicting your body. You don't get spiritual by giving up something for Lent. You don't get spiritual, and that's what this neglecting of the body is. It would be that same kind of mindset that says, for Lent, I have to give up something. You don't get spiritual that way. You are spiritual because you believe the gospel. And you live spiritually by minding spiritual things. And so Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ. And now he's not asking a question. There's no question about the fact that if you've believed the gospel of the grace of God, you are risen with Christ. Okay? And so he's saying, if you are, and you are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Verse 2 tells you to set your affection on things above. If you want to do an interesting word study sometime, compare the word affection, which is singular, and look up all the verses that talk about affection, and then compare the word affections, with an S on the end that's plural, and compare that. You know, affections are always negative in the Bible, and affection, singular, is always positive. Because if you're going to have affections, if you're going to have your affections, your emotions, separated out, and you're going to set your affection on this thing and that thing and that thing over there, you have this divided mind that, you know, is split between these things. But he says set your affection, your one singular affection, on things above. Make the things above your only desire. Now, if you do that, that's going to direct some of your desires here on earth as well, because you're going to seek first and foremost to please God. You're going to seek first and foremost to appropriate those spiritual blessings in your life, and that's going to affect the things that you choose to desire here on earth. If your one singular affection is on things above, when that's the case, when you've set your affection there, you don't have a desire to sin. Now, your flesh is still going to be pulling that way, but if it is your one singular affection to see Christ as your source of life and set on those things above, you aren't going to, your affection isn't going to be set on sin. You can't have it set in those places at the same time. And so he says, set your affection on things above. He says that you've been risen, and since you've been risen, that's where your conversation is, that's where your mindset should be. So when we go back to our text in Romans 8, in closing, Romans 8, verse 5, he says, you've seen how much is wrapped up in those words. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Okay? To mind the things of the Spirit is to constantly be thinking about the things of the Word of God, be thinking about the Holy Spirit and its leading in your life. It's to set your affection on those heavenly things, to set your affection on God's Word and what it teaches, and to follow after that. Without being turned to the left or to the right, without being turned out of the path, to just simply set your one affection there and follow that goal. Now, if you're following the goal, it doesn't mean you're there. It doesn't mean you've achieved sinless perfection and that you've never, you know, that you'll never sin. You can be following the Spirit and from time to time step off the path. That happens. Thank God for the security that we have in Christ, and thank God that even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, Paul writes to Timothy. He cannot deny himself. But you never want to lose sight of the goal. Don't, when you take that step off the path, when you do sin, and we do it, I do it, I can't think of a day in recent history that I haven't gone without sinning. There are things that we do that we don't even identify as sin in our life, that are sin. But where's the goal? You know, keep your eye on the goal. And Paul says to forget the things that are behind. When you fall off that path, don't be completely turned aside and just set your goal on the earthly things and head completely off in the other direction. Keep your mind set on the right things, and even if you get off the path, if you turn and keep heading toward the goal again, you'll find yourself back on the path soon enough.